who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, if you turn to Revelation 22, we'll go 6 to 21. All right, starting chapter 22, verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of all, Lord Jesus, be with us all. Amen. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope of your word, with the assurance that one day Jesus will come. And Father, we thank you that in this hope, those who have placed faith in your Son Christ, his marvelous death of that cross, can stand strong and rest assured until you come. For we know that when you come, we will see you in all your glory. What a marvelous day that will be, Father. And as Scripture says, come quickly, come quickly. Amen.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you that in the last days you've spoken in your Son, the climax of all of your revelation in the person of your Son. And here we come to this last book of the canon, and you gave him a revelation. And this is his final revelation. So it must be important, it must be climactic, it must have something to say to us. And Father, we confess that many times we're baffled by the book, and we've fallen into a Christian culture that in some circles has decided it's not important, we can't understand it. And in other circles are very dogmatic, and we don't want to be like that in either fashion. We do want the truth, and we recognize, Father, that truth only comes to humble hearts, and truth comes by your Spirit, who opens your word up to us. So we want to see and understand what it says, and we want to believe in its meaning, and we want to heed what it says to us. We want to be obedient. And so we pray that as we start this series, you would do that for us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Paul writes this famous passage. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. They're dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, God does judge His people. We are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's an interesting fact that when you read through the Old Testament and you read all the prophecies about the day of the Lord, and then you come to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, and you read this: I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, the day of the Lord and the Lord's day, well, they're the same exact wording. They're the same thing. And so when we think about the book of Revelation, what we're seeing is what happened to John, in my estimation, on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which happened as the church gathered. First Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that the church gathers for judgment. Now, we don't like to think of that in our happy, breezy culture, do we? But, of course, we tend to think of judgment only in negative terms. Bad things happen when you're judged. But judgment in the Bible is an evaluation of people and where they stand. So we're going to see the churches evaluated in Revelation 2 and 3. And God's going to say, you're doing this well, I should say Jesus, but I have this against you. Of course, in the Church of Philadelphia, he has nothing bad to say. So John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he receives this book that we're going to study. And it's a book of judgment. It pronounces woe, and it pronounces blessing. When we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ and we take the bread and we drink of the cup, we are eating and drinking judgment. It's an evaluation. Oftentimes we emphasize it. Examine yourself. We'll hear men stand up and say, well, now you need to make sure everything is right with God. So, what we do on Sunday is similar to the book of Revelation, which is similar to the language of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. When we gather to hear from the Lord, and we gather to eat of the Lord's table, and it's a place of judgment. Now, of course, one day we'll all be called home to that great judgment, and nobody's going to miss that appointment. We might like to, but we're not going to. We can easily miss the appointment Sunday by Sunday and think that it is nothing. But the Scriptures don't look at things quite like that. No, we are together. And what we want to hear on Sunday, as we gather around the table as repentant sinners, is, well done. Well done. So here we are in the book of Revelation. And, we have so much to do and so little time in which to do it. So, if you just look at chapter 1, we're going to look at chapter 1, and we're going to look at just verses 1 through 3, and we're going to go through it in two little fashions. So look at it with me. And here I am looking at chapter 2. Chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. By the way, I'm reading from the ESV. Now, you'll get a little mix of ESV and NASB, and then a little Craig translation today altogether. Who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads out loud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So just for a moment, we're going to step aside from the problems, which we're going to talk about here in a bit, and I just want to make a few comments about verses 1 through 3. I want you to notice, first of all, that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Maybe everybody in this room knows what that means. But it has two possible meanings. It is a kind of Greek construction, which can mean either it is a revelation about Jesus, or that it is a revelation that comes from Jesus. And you can know the Greek all you want to, and it's not going to answer the meaning for you. So John wrote in an ambiguous way, and I'm assuming because this book is a revelation that comes from Jesus, and at the same time, it is a revelation about Jesus. It's a word that we all know. It's the word apocalypse. And, you know, we have movies out there, the apocalypse now. And out there in the United States, what does apocalypse mean? Well, it means some huge catastrophe, the end of the world. That's not what it means in the Greek. In the Greek, it just means to pull the veil aside so that something that was hidden, not known, is now going to be known. Something about Jesus and something that comes from Jesus. And I also want you to notice the way this comes. God gives it to Jesus, who gives it to his angel, who gives it to John, who gives it to the church. There are five different people and groups involved. God gave it to Jesus, who gave it to the angel, to give to his servant John, and John wrote it down for the churches. Now, there's a lot to say about that. But the first question that I have about that is, why did God give it to Jesus? Well, of course, we believe that the book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel of John. And how many times do we see in the Gospel of John where Jesus is recorded by John as saying, "All that I say comes from the Father. I don't speak on my own initiative." And so here we get that picture, don't we? Jesus doesn't speak on his own initiative, but I think there's something more to it. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. We will be looking at it quite a bit too. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Oh, there's our answer. We come to the end, and it's written, "Come quickly." This book is about the coming of Christ. We're going to talk about what that means all the way through. Come quickly. But Jesus doesn't know, like us, the day or the hour. And so now God has given him a message to say something about coming quickly. Isn't that something? All right. The next thing I want to say has to do with the word heptameras. That's in your vocabulary, right? It is just a nice word that means sevenfold. My wife said, why can't you just say sevenfold? I got a dictionary about this thick at home. And I think we've given one to all of our kids. Maybe Leslie hasn't got hers yet, but when she gets married, she'll get her dictionary too. And I really like words. And our God is the author of words. So I think you recall that I sent out an article one time about one of the attributes of God being language. Where do you think language came from? If you got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and they all relate together, they got to relate somehow. Language is integral to who God is. And then he makes man, and he talks to man, and man talks to God. It's one of God's attributes, language, communication. And so, like this vast, awesome world, we like to pick up magazines and read about space and read about the ocean, you know, things that we could go through life knowing little about, just being oblivious to them. But we like it. Well, when it comes to words, God's the inventor of those too. And so, I like words. So, if you can learn new words, I think it's, could I say, godlike? Yeah, that's what it is. It's godlike. So, heptameras means sevenfold. Now, notice in verse 2 it says, speaking of John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, here's, he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here is this expression, what's the difference between the word of God, the witness of the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus? Is there a difference? Maybe it's just synonyms. The word witness and the word testimony in English come from the same root in the Greek. So they're different words, but they're cognate. So one could translate them exactly alike, but to give some variation, we translate them a little differently. It's also the word from which we get the word martyr. Someone who's martyr, who he bears testimony to the point of death. He's a martyr. He was a good witness. He didn't give up, even though it cost him his life. Well, so here in verse 2, John is the one who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. And this expression, there are so many expressions in Revelation that are heptameras, sevenfold. There are seven churches. There are the seven spirits of God. There are the seven angels who blow trumpets. There are the seven angels who pour from the chalice. There are lots of sevens. There may be as many as 50 sevens in the book of Revelation. I don't know if that's quite accurate. Someone said that might be. I haven't counted that many yet. But there are sevens. Why sevens? Why is the book of Revelation built on seven? Because here in a minute we're going to look at the six other verses like this one that make up a seven. Why is it built on seven? Well, of course, seven goes all the way back to what? Well, to Genesis chapter 1, where God created in 7 days. The Spirit was hovering over the waters of the deep like an eagle hovering over its nest. And this is what flows out from the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit. 7 days of creation. Well, six, and then a day of rest. Well, that is something we're going to keep coming back to, and we're going to suggest the reason seven is prominent in the book of Revelation is because we are speaking in the book of Revelation of a second creation. And so imagery is used to just push this into our brains. We're moving from the old creation into a new creation. Behold, I create new heavens and new earth. Now, what that looks like and what it is, well, we'll find out when we get there. It may not be exactly what you've been taught or what you've thought. And then you'll have to see. When Craig presents his material here from, is he right or not? Don't go check with someone else, but take your Bible and sit down and meditate on it. Be like a Berean. Are these things so? So the book is full of these heptamerous expressions. Now let me find my list here of the sevens and we will look at them. Okay, I got to find another copy of Revelation because I have my notes in this copy. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. These pages are so old I can't even turn them. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So there it again. In chapter 1, verse 9, we see the same thing written again. Now turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So here we have, well, we pick up the word of God, but not the testimony of Jesus. So is there some kind of distinction? And the answer might be, well, yeah, there is. The word of God is a reference to the revelation of the Old Testament. And then when you move into New Covenant times, Jesus comes along and Jesus gives his testimony to God's word. And so they're distinguished by the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That tells us then, if that's accurate, something about these souls who were under the altar, who are crying out for God to take vengeance on their blood. And they're given white robes and they're told to wait a little while until their full number comes in. Well, that tells us then that these are Old Testament saints. They gave testimony to the word of God, not the testimony of Jesus. And so these are the saints that were slain in the Old Testament, and they're waiting for God to take vengeance. We're going to talk about that vengeance a little bit more here. They're waiting for God to take vengeance. And God says, wait till your full number comes in, because there are going to be some who come who are not under the Old Testament, but now they're under the New Testament, and they too are martyred for Christ. Turn to chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of those with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, the commandments of God just may be a synonym for the Old Testament word of God, but maybe what we're looking at here, we know we're looking at here, are people who are living in John's day who are going to be put to death because of their testimony to Jesus. Now, not because of Old Testament witness, but because of New Testament witness. Now let's turn to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Well, you might say, well, Craig, this is where the heptameron breaks down. Notice it's not the same at all. But it's a synonym, the commandments of God and the testimony, faith in Jesus, the witness to Jesus, the same kind of language. So now we have two more to look at, chapter 19 and chapter 20. Turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19, and let me see what I got here. I wish I had these memorized. Chapter 19, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brother who... who holds the testimony of Jesus. Worship God alone." Then turn to chapter 20. Notice it's the testimony of Jesus. So we're talking about something that happens after in the new covenant. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And they who sat upon them were given... Let me start over. And I saw thrones, and upon them the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of the beast in his head or on his hand. The testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Now, is there purpose to that? Yeah, there's purpose to that. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 1. And notice, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, this is written to seven churches. It has application to us. It's written to us. And verse 3 is another heptameron verse. So there are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. We're not going to look them all up. But what I'd like you to do this week is go home and read them. And in the course of the study of Revelation, we will say, well, is there some kind of progression? Is there some kind of meaning? Here again, seven times something is said. So notice, He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who hear and heed the words of this prophecy. Okay, so you got to go back and you got to think about the days of John and these seven churches. And these seven churches each get the book of Revelation. Now, not everybody has a copy in their hand. I presume John writes it down. There is one copy. And this one copy is circulated among seven churches. So, Sunday, the church gathers, and in walks a man and says, okay, I have a message from John, which is from an angel, which is from Jesus, which is from God. And so he stands in front of the congregation and he reads aloud this message. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. And then there's people like us sitting. We don't have a copy in our hand. We listen. We hear. We have gotten to the point where we think seeing is everything. I don't happen to be one of those people. You notice that? Actually, in the Bible, hearing is everything. And as one man pointed out, you know, you can shut your eyes, you can't shut your ears. So when we're sitting in the congregation and something is read, we may zone out, we may not hear it all because our minds are distracted, but we can't get away from it. And so here comes the message. And it's a message that has, oh, so many good things to say. And it's a message that has, oh, so much judgment to speak. Blessed is the one who reads aloud and the one who hears and the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. Now, the word keep is a word that can mean to obey, and it's a word that can mean guard. Again, context is what determines. And there's nothing determinative in this context. And so I'm going to presume it means both. There is something to heed, something to obey. And when we read chapters 2 and 3, we will certainly find that out. Because the message to the church is, the result is, you need to overcome. So we need to obey. So when we're studying Revelation, we're not just looking for end time events. We're looking for a message from God that we are supposed to keep. We're supposed to obey that message. But there's also the sense of guard. We need to guard the message. That goes all the way back to the garden and Adam's duty to cultivate the garden and to keep it. And the word keep is to protect it, guard it. Here's where God dwells. You guard it. And in came this dragon, this serpent. And did Adam guard it? No, he did not do it. We're called to guard. When you come to the end of Revelation, we're told there's trouble for the one who adds or subtracts to this message. Right at the end, we read it. Adds or subtracts. Okay, so if this is written to us and here we listen and we're supposed to guard what is said, that means we have to be responsible to know what it says, not only to know what it says, but to know what it means. Right? That's the case. So there's not one person in here who can say, well, this is beyond me. I can't understand this. No, God gave it to Jesus to give to an angel, to give to John, to give to the churches because he wants to talk to us. And so we need to hear, we need to understand its meaning, and then when we know that meaning, we need to guard it. And if we add to it, if we misinterpret it, not good. Not good. Now, having said that, of course, all across this land, people are meeting in churches, and we're not the only ones studying Revelation. And what's going to be taught in the next few months, year, here, it may differ from what's taught in another church. And we have to remember that we're told by the Apostle Paul that apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers have been given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so I'm presuming that the church is moving forward. Right now, one church will teach this, another church will teach this, another church will teach that. They don't agree. But as time moves forward, God's grand purpose is His people will understand and agree. So as we look through this book, and you're going to say, well, I've never heard that taught before or something like that, you're going to have to sit down like a Berean, study it out and say, well, what can this be? Can this really be? And we're going to have to protect, keep, guard the message, but in somewhat of a humble fashion, knowing that we're on this continuum where the church is growing like it did down through the centuries, as each council took on issues and came to conclusions about the deity of Christ and about the triunity of God and about the authority of scriptures and so forth. So as the centuries march on, if there are centuries to march on, the church will become unified over time on other issues. That's our goal. That's our purpose. So there is a message to heed, and there is a message to protect. Okay, having said that, then, look back at verse 1 of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place, and He made it by sending it, He made it known by sending it by His angel to His servant John. The expression "made it known" in the New American Standard says "communicated it" is not a good translation. The ESV is wrong. The NASB is wrong. I didn't look at other translation. But the word is to sign it. To sign it. To symbolize it. Wow. Now, we know the word out of the Gospels. We know the word out of the book of Acts. They did miracles, signs, and wonders. They did something that was significant to teach something else. This book is a message that is signed. Well, then you read through it and you see words like dragons and things like locusts and horses that breathe out fire. I mean, you know that's symbolic. But He's telling us the message is signed. It's a symbol. Well, we're not used to that. We're Americans. We're engineers. We're mathematicians. We're logicians. We speak straightforward. We're not very good at symbols. But we need to get good at symbols, because this is the way God is communicating this message through His Son Jesus to an angel, to John, to us. It's symbols. It's symbolic. And so if you're wondering right now, well, what's symbolic? Well, start with symbol, then decide what's not symbol. He's telling us He signed it. So is the 144,000 in chapter 7 symbolic? Is that number symbolic? And the answer is going to be, yeah, that's symbolic. It's not a literal 144,000. And is that thousand in Revelation chapter 20, is that symbolic or is that literal? So we have a group of people say, well, we're going to interpret this book literally. We're going to do it literally. Okay, what about all the symbols? What are you going to do with those? Well, this is a symbol, but numbers aren't symbols. Is that so? I don't think we can say that. Now, certainly, there are things in the book that are literal. When it says John, John is not a symbol for something else. John's John. Jesus is Jesus. But most of the language is symbolic. And that's the way God is going to talk to us. And His attribute is language. And if He chooses to talk to us that way, well, then we got to learn the language. We can't insist on rigid literalism. Unless you mean by literal, when you have a symbol, you interpret it symbolically. So He signed this to His servant John. It's full of symbols. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. He said this to signify, to sign what kind of death He would die. Being lifted up was a symbol to die on a cross. Now, do you think all the people knew that? Of course not. Not until it happened. Because they weren't thinking, what does He mean by lifted up? What is He talking about? John gives us insight to tell us what kind of death He's going to die. So this book is symbolic. Okay, now, notice again, look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servant the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. He saw these symbols. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So I want to talk about two expressions. Things that soon must take place, and the time is near. Now, turn to chapter 22. Chapter 22 is the closing of the book. And you can see as you read it, it takes you right back to chapter 1. There's no question about that. Look at chapter 22 and look at verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show you His servant, to show His servant what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon." Verse 10. "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." These expressions take us right back to the introduction to the introduction. Look at verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon." Things that must take place soon. Look at verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." Amen. Now, these are Greek words that have meanings. And the question is, can we trust them for what they mean, or should we turn them into something different? One of the Greek words means that something comes swiftly, and the other Greek word means that something is near, in place or time. So let me just listen to this. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the old covenant is passing away, and the new covenant is ready, near. It's at hand. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 17. Those who are near and those who are far. He preached the message to those who are near, they're close by, and to those who are far away. Does it mean somebody who's near? Of course it means somebody who's near. Acts chapter 9, verse 38. Since Lydda was near to Joppa. Now, Los Angeles, that's near to Claremont, where I went to college. But it is not near to Dallas, right? We all know that. We understand language like that. John chapter 11, verse 55. The Passover was at hand. The Passover was near. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. As soon as you see the fig tree grow leaves, summer is near. No question about what it means, is it? Acts chapter 12, verse 7. The angel comes in to deliver Peter. Get up quickly. I'm coming quickly. Acts chapter 12, verse 18. Get out of Jerusalem quickly. John chapter 13, verse 17. What you do, Judas, do quickly. James chapter 1, verse 19. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Matthew chapter 28, verse 7. Go quickly and tell the disciples. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you shortly or quickly. Now, do you suppose when Paul said that to Timothy, he meant, you know, as soon as I can, I'm going to get on a boat that is the fastest boat I can find? Or did he mean, I'm going to make myself straightway, I'm coming as soon as I can? That's what this language is. It never varies in the New Testament. Never. Never, ever. I can't emphasize it enough. Now, sometimes it does mean to run fast. When Peter and John were running to the tomb, John outran. He was faster. He was quicker. But in these kinds of contexts, this is going to happen soon. This is right at hand. It's near. The language never, never varies, ever. Until you come to eschatology. And then you press upon the language a preconceived eschatology, and you say, you know, quickly can't mean quickly. After all, Jesus hasn't come back yet, and it's been 2,000 years. If we said it meant quickly or right at hand or near, it would have already happened way back then, quickly, soon. And it didn't happen, so it can't mean that. So it must mean that whenever it happens, it's going to happen suddenly. Oh, so that means you can broaden out the book of Revelation and say, these things are going to soon happen. And what we mean by that is, well, when God gets around to doing it, then it's going to happen real suddenly. Do you think the text says that? Of course, the text does not say that. I can't emphasize it enough. And so, we have a problem. We have a big problem. Because right at the end of the book, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Friends, that means he already came. I can't say it any differently. Now, do you suppose that I think that was the second coming? The answer is no.
Revelation, for the most part, is not about the second coming. It is about a coming of Jesus, but mostly not about the second coming. There is a part that is about the second coming. But when Jesus says to John, hey, you tell the churches, these things are going to take place soon. They're near. They're right at hand. You tell the churches, I'm coming quickly. He meant just what he said, and he did it. He came quickly. And now what we have to do is not force our eschatology into a mold we desire, but we must take the mold of the Bible and find our eschatology in it. We cannot make a Procrustean bed. Do you know what that is? It's Greek mythology. How do you like that in church? Greek mythology in church. Procrustes was a blacksmith who hammered iron. And he had an iron bed, and he would invite people to stay and sleep on his bed. And if their legs were too long, he cut them off. And if they were too short for the bed, he stretched them out. And so it's become proverbial that you try to make your argument fit the size of bed. So some of the interpretations of the book of Revelation and eschatology are Procrustean. And I kind of like the word. It sounds a little nasty. Procrustean. Yeah? So we don't want Procrustean arguments. We want to take the Bible for what it says, and when it says it's at hand, it's near, I'm coming soon, I'm coming quickly, Jesus meant just what he said. And 2,000 years is not soon. When Paul said, hey, Timothy, I'll be there as soon as I can, Timothy said, well, man, we got time. He won't be here for 2,000 years, right? No, these people thought Jesus was coming quickly. And so he did. And that's what we're going to look at. Oh, it's only 10:22. We got some more time. So, now, back to Revelation chapter 1. I don't remember where we are, but I wasn't there. Revelation chapter 1. And I just want to talk for a minute about some of those things you always do when you start a book. You talk about the date and the authorship and the readers. Well, I don't want to go into big detail except on maybe a couple of points. But when it comes to the readers, we know this is written not to Israel. It's written to the church, to the seven churches. But it has a lot to do with Israel. A lot to do with Israel. And we're going to want to answer why that is. The date, when was it written? Well, there are two different views about the date of the book of Revelation, which play into one's interpretation immensely, extremely play into one's interpretation. And the book is written to people who are in persecution. They're undergoing persecution. So there are two time periods in which John could have been alive to do this writing. One of them would be during the time of Nero, during the Neronian persecution. And the other would be during the time of Domitian. Domitian's persecution was 90 to 95 A.D. The Neronian persecution was started in 64 A.D. We know this from history. So the book had to be written either around 95 A.D. or 65 A.D. Well, now there's a problem. If it's written 95 A.D., which is the large consensus in the Christian community, and if you look in the notes of your book, it will say that. But you see, here's a problem. When you look at the church fathers, first of all, the fathers aren't always reliable. Second of all, the fathers support both sides. And so you have to look in what's called internal arguments. Can you find anything inside the book that would suggest when it's written? And the answer is, yeah, you can. Here's the thing. You go to chapter 11, and John is alive. And John's told to measure the temple. Oh, there's a temple. You might say, well, yeah, but Revelation chapter 11 is about a rebuilt temple. Oh, where does it say that? That's an assumption people make. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say anything ever about a rebuilt temple. It only talks about a destroyed temple and a new temple, the body of Christ. Nothing about a rebuilt temple. So when you go to Revelation 11, John's told to measure a temple. That implies the temple's still standing. In 95 AD, the temple was not standing, but in 65 AD, the temple was standing. And so we're going to guess. We're going to hold to. I'm going to hold to. You'll have to go out there, think about it, and say, how do I decide this? I'm going to presume the book of Revelation was written about 65 AD during Nero's persecution against the church. And this message is written to tell the people what's going to happen real quick, like real soon, within 5 years. Most of the book is about that, not all of the book. And it's going to urge them to endure, to hold to the witness of the Word of God, and to persevere in the testimony of Jesus. That's what the book is about. Now, I want you to notice again, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Okay, so you have God, Jesus, angel, John, churches. Why is there an angel in there? Why an angel? You ever stop to think about that? Why an angel? Well, the book of Revelation is full of angels. I think the word is used 70 times thereabouts in the book of Revelation, angels. Now, we're going to see that sometimes the word angel in the book of Revelation should be translated messenger. Like John the Baptist is called an angel, but we translate that messenger. And the spies in James 2 are called, if I'm remembering correctly, angels. But we translate it messengers. So we know that this word means to announce. So it can talk about a spirit being who announces, or it can talk about a human being that announces, either an angel or a human. So if it's a human, we would translate it messenger. But here, probably not messenger, probably angel. So what is an angel doing there? I want you to think about this. This is just fun facts to know and tell. If you think about the Old Testament, and then you come to the New Testament, there's a big difference. Something changes. So we're told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, that God's law was administered by angels. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, that God's law was unalterable. It was given to us by angels. And each disobedience received a just recompense. And so we don't generally think of this much, but when you go back to the Old Testament, well, angels are there. And angels administer the Old Testament. How did that happen? Here's how it happened. Adam was put in the garden. And Adam was told to serve her, the garden, and keep her. Serve her and protect her. And he didn't do it. And the garden was the realm of where God is, God's holiness. God's truth. He listened to the serpent instead. And he disobeyed. And so God thrust him out of the garden. And now the way to the garden is guarded by what? By cherubim, who possess a flaming sword that is turning in every direction. In other words, you're barred from God's presence, Adam. You can't get in there. Then angels show up at Mount Sinai to administer the law. And you read your Old Testament, and angels are everywhere. But Christ died for his people. And under the New Testament, the angels have been supplanted. Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, but now he's crowned with glory and honor. And we in him are also crowned with glory and honor. And now, who administers the new covenant and oversees things? Well, Jesus does with his people. That's why he said to Peter, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. Back there in the Old Testament, these angels, they had the sword. But here in the New Testament, you have the keys. And where do we see the keys? There's this flaming sword that's turning in every direction at the garden. But at Pentecost, there are tongues of fire. The Holy Spirit's come and lives in each person within the church. And now in the New Testament, the church is the guardian of the ways of God, not angels. But Revelation is this, it's this transition. Because from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70, there are two systems running side by side. The New Covenant has come, but the Old Covenant is still operative. What is growing old, the writer to the Hebrews says, is ready to disappear. It's about to disappear, but it hasn't disappeared. And probably Hebrews is written maybe in 66, 67 AD, maybe a little sooner than that. But at 70 AD, the old disappears. And so in Revelation, as we're undergoing this transition, as the old is going to be shoved out, well, angels are there. Lots of angels. But when 70 AD is concluded and the old disappears, well, since then, we don't see angels. There aren't many people running around, I hope not anyway, saying, you know, this angel stepped up to me and spoke to me. That's Old Testament. But after 70 AD, it's gone. But in the book of Revelation, we're in a transition period, and the angels are operative. Well, I have another point to make, but we've run out of time. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick it up, and it is crucial. It connects with Matthew 24. And so next week, we'll make that point, and then we will move on to the rest of the introduction, verses 4 through 9. And we're going to try not to go so slowly. So we will have two more lessons in chapter 1. Then we will have chapters 2 and 3. Which are the letters to the seven churches. And I haven't decided whether I'm going to do one message on each church or not. I may do it in its sevenfold chiastic way, looking at the center one and working way out in one or two messages. And then we will be going quickly, chapter by chapter, because our goal is not going to be every detail, but to build this large framework so that when you come to Revelation, you can read it and think, well, now, is this the way I should be reading this book? It's fantastic. It's magnificent. And what it writes about has mostly taken place. Now, you may say, I don't agree with that, Craig. I hope that you will give me the opportunity to do my best to prove my point. And then you will be Berean and check it out. And let's see if these things are so. But let me close with two points. Number one, remember, Language is language. If I say I'm coming over to your house really soon, it probably doesn't mean I'm going to show up in 10 years. Right? Greek language is Greek language. These things are going to take place soon. This is right at hand. This is near. I'm coming quickly. And this is the hope of the churches. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. This is their hope. Was God just setting them up to disappoint them? No. He came quickly. That's my first point. Language is language. Let's let language talk and then develop our interpretation from the language. Let's not force a Procrustean bed and cut the legs out from under eschatology to make it fit what we want. My second point is this. Blessed is the one who reads out loud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and heed the words of this prophecy. The time is near. Next week, we'll talk about, okay, if a lot of this has already taken place, how does it affect us? But I want to end on the blessedness. There is a blessedness in reading this book. There's a blessedness in hearing this book. But the real blessedness is in obeying this book. And so I want us to come to the book of Revelation, not just with the attitude, okay, I want to see all about eschatology and how things are going to end up. But I want us to come with the attitude, okay, Jesus is talking to us, and he died for us, and he bought us, and we're his servants, we're his slaves. And we want to obey the message of this book. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I know that some of the details up front are not as exciting as the symbolism that permeates the book. So give us the fortitude to understand the first part of chapter 1, and then give us the joy of exploring your language in symbolism. And teach us symbolism. Teach us to think like you think. Help us not to force you into the way we want to think, but to take your word for what it says. He came and he symbolized this to his servant, John. So teach us in symbolism and give us hope and confidence, Lord, that we can understand this book. You did not write it so that we would misunderstand it. You wrote it so that you could get a message across to your churches of which we're a part. And so we do want to understand it. So help us to understand. And in understanding then, Lord, help us to be obedient. We don't often think of being obedient to the book of Revelation, but here it is. Blessed is the one who heeds. We want to obey the commands that are in this book, and we want to protect its message. So help us to know, so we know exactly what to protect, what to hold to, what to cling to, what to talk to people about the book of Revelation. And then, Father, now we end this portion of our gathering to come around your table and to partake of the supper, the Lord's table. And at the table, you serve us. You served us on the cross, and you serve up the ongoing benefits of your death on the cross. And so we pray that you would judge us, and we would be humble servants to confess our sin, and that you would weed out sin from our lives, transform us as we eat, nourish us by grace, so that we become, well, people that are pleasing to the Lord, like your blessed Son, in whose grand name we pray. Amen.